Let us bow our heads as I lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as you have created all things through your Son in the power of your Spirit, and so uphold all things, we thank you that you have also spoken to us in your Son by your Spirit. As well, for our good, for our learning, blessing, joy, and hope, you have caused your word to be written down for all ages in the Holy Scriptures, containing your whole counsel to us, all that we need for salvation and godliness in this life, and that we humbly and gladly receive your word through faith in Christ by your Spirit once again this afternoon. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we also pray that you would continue to guide and bless your church throughout the world. Where there is error and unfaithfulness, we pray that you would raise up faithful men to bring your people back to the truth. Where there is strife and brokenness, may your Spirit grant humility and healing. Where there is division and fragmentation, we pray that you would restore unity and peace. Where there is scandal and sham, give your church the courage to act decisively so that the world may not ridicule the name of Christ. And where there is persecution, comfort your children with the rich promises of your word and cause them to persevere. Remind your church that you are the helper of the helpless, sufficient for every trial. Thank you for calling us again together to listen to the good news of Jesus this afternoon. To listen to Christ who opens the kingdom of heaven to all who believe in him. May the gospel be proclaimed boldly and accurately here and everywhere so that many may repent of their sins and be saved and others would be built up in your salvation. Father, you have said that the kingdom is closed to those who refuse to repent. So we pray for those who withdraw from your church. Open their eyes to see that they cannot do without Jesus. Keep them from blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Save their souls and work in them a new desire to join the communion of saints. Turn back the hearts of those who go astray and make us diligent to seek them out in love so that we may rejoice together with the angels in heaven that a straying sheep has been restored to the fold and that a lost sinner has been found. Grant us again this afternoon a sense of your mighty power. Impress us with your redeeming grace. Mold us by your Spirit and word. Conform us to your purposes. Help us to acknowledge your absolute rights, to submit to your good, pleasing, and perfect will, to trust in your unending goodness, to rejoice in your great faithfulness, to wonder at your amazing grace. May our praises here below join with the chorus of angels above to give glory to your name. For to you and to your Son and Spirit belong all honor and praise, now and forever. Thank you for giving us access to your throne of grace, for beckoning us to come and make our petitions to you, O Lord our God. Please hear us then out of your abounding grace. In Jesus' name alone, amen. Our reading for the sermon here comes from Lord's Day 6, page 522 in the Book of Praise. Lord's Day 6, 522. We'll read through it in its entirety, but we'll be focusing on Q&A 19 for the sermon. Page 522, Lord's Day 6. Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he at the same time be true God? He must be true God so that by the power of his divine nature he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But who is that mediator who, at the same time, is true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, and redemption. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Later he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only Son. In preparation for the Word of God, let us and the expounding of his Word, let us go to Hymn 24 and sing that together. Hymn 24. Our scripture reading for the sermon is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. That's where we'll begin. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Chapter 3, starting at verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And so reads the word of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and those present who may not yet know or trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we must be reminded, or maybe informed for the first time, that if we are to know anything about or from God, he must first reveal it to us. Because he is transcendent, he's far above all creatures. We could never reach him, we could never know. And this is the aspect of Lord's Day 6, on which we will focus, Q&A 19, that God has indeed condescended to reveal himself to us in ways understandable to us, for he is also immanent, he's fully present to all his creation, and has, generally speaking, made his existence clear to all through the created order, and personally by his Spirit through his word. And we can see that reflected very well in the Belgic Confession, Article 2. But we come to know because God makes known to us. That's how we know. Now, we should never let this pressure us into feeling that there's something fundamentally odd about divine revelation, as it has just been introduced. So an analogy might help. We're not strangers to the need for education. From the youngest to the oldest, we are to be lifelong students. On the one hand, we're conceived and born into this world ready to learn what we need for living life. On the other hand, we must be taught by those over us who are qualified, such as parents, school teachers, and so on and so forth. Certain people are naturally selected for teaching various domains of knowledge in our society, and this is just standard fare for us. This is something we just take for granted and goes without saying. And so we should not be confused or bewildered by the Christian teaching that God must reveal to us what we need to know about him and our duty to him. And God has revealed much to the world. And so our focus is going to have to be narrowed down substantially for one sermon here to what was covered in Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19. But maybe we should have just a reminder of the context of this question first. And so we'll just maybe quickly brush over Q&A 16 to 18. Since we are now in a fallen state of sin and misery, alienated from God due to the original sin of Adam and Eve, dead in trespass and slated for eternal judgment, if we are to be reconciled to God, we must ask, what kind of a mediator should we seek? The answer, one who is true and perfect man and can rightly stand in our place as our substitute. And one who is true God, who can actually bear the full weight of God's wrath for all our sin. And I also think we should add something here. We must seek one who can fully relate to us and can truly help those who do trust in him for salvation. And so who is this mediator? Well, as the old hymn goes, dost ask who that may be. Well, Christ Jesus, it is He. But then another question arises for us. Yes, God has spoken and revealed, but how exactly do we, or even did the church, come to know? What were the means that came to know that Jesus is the mediator? How does that exactly work? Well, as I said by way of introduction, God has revealed this to the world, and that's great. But how and where do we access this word revealed by God? Well, Zacharias Ursinus, one of the authors of the Catechism, made a helpful parallel. He said, the question of how corresponds back to the third question of the Catechism, where it is asked, in Old English here, whence knowest thou thy misery? Well, out of the law of God. We know that we are in sin and misery because we come to it and we read that in the law of God. And so it is asked here, whence knowest thou thy deliverance? How do we know about this deliverance? Well, it's out of the gospel. And these are the two main parts of the Word of God, law and gospel. His law to convict us of our sin and need of salvation, His gospel to provide forgiveness and salvation for us by faith in Christ. We find this amazing Word, this law and gospel in the Holy Scriptures, also known as the Christian Bible. We have it right here in our hands. This is how we know God has truly spoken. And moreover, He has spoken in a way that is suited to us, in a way that we can understand. And if you are new to this, it will take some time and work to cross the boundaries of ancient time and culture into which God originally gave His word. But this is not a real problem because people are people wherever and whenever you find them. We have all the same fundamental problem because we all descend from Adam and Eve. Again, since God has spoken far more than we can cover, let us just try and focus and summarize the thread that's laid out for us in Q&A 19 regarding the revelation of Jesus as the Christ. And so first of all here, as the Catechism lays out, and I would just like to add here, that the gospel is not a recent word from God. Even if it was 2,000 years ago, we still have a lot of history before that. And it's not some recent word done in some isolated way. God began declaring His gospel way back in the beginning, in paradise, immediately following Adam and Eve's rebellion and fall into sin. You see this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, where the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, speaking of the serpent of Satan, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And this is what scholars call the proto-evangelium. And that's just a fancy word for the first public announcement of the gospel. The enmity spoken of here is the incarnate Son of God, and the serpent represents Satan, as I said. This verse predicts Jesus suffering for our sins, symbolized in the serpent striking his heel, but that Jesus will ultimately triumph as symbolized in crushing the serpent's head, delivering those who believe from Satan's lie and bondage. So we see this announcement way back at the very beginning. Then later on, we can jump ahead. God gave various prophecies at various junctures throughout history through the holy patriarchs and prophets, all of which are sufficiently recorded for us in the Bible. And so here are a couple of examples of that. Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So Judah refers to the people by whom God chose to give the mediator, Christ Jesus, the promised descendant of King David, an eternal heir to his throne. And the phrase, the obedience of the peoples, is something that also points ahead to the final realization, the universal messianic reign of Christ. It's looking ahead to that. And so we see here, again, this is continuing to be announced throughout time here. Then we can come to the Isaiah 53, and this chapter poetically foretells the humble and despised state and rejection of Christ, that he who is flawless bore the grief, sorrows, afflictions, and sin of his people, an offering for their guilt so as to declare them righteous, and so on. It is impossible to miss that upon reading this tremendous chapter that extensively predicts the gospel hundreds of years beforehand. So we see that God has been speaking about this good news for a very, very long time. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 in the New Testament sums up what God has spoken in the Old Testament. To him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 again brings it all together and sums it up for us. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. But there's more. God also richly foreshadowed the gospel through the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law given through Moses. And when you have some time, look through Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, where Moses prescribes five major offerings Israel is to present to God at the tabernacle of the temple: a burnt offering, a grain offering, peace or fellowship offering, sin offering, guilt offering, all of which offerings foreshadow in various ways the one and final sacrifice of Christ. John chapter 5, verse 46, therefore says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And finally, and most importantly, God fulfilled the gospel through sending his own beloved Son into the world. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And though we daily fail at perfectly keeping God's law as required, God removes that unbearable iron yoke of perfection from our necks, for Jesus bore it for us, and he replaces it with Jesus' easy yoke of grace. And the rest of the New Testament fully concurs with this very good news. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that he might receive the full rights. That we might receive the full rights of sons. Colossians chapter 2, verse 17. These are everything that was spoken of in the law. There are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. They were shadows. They pointed forward and prefigured him. All of this and much more sufficiently recorded for us in the Bible. God has not been silent at all. He has been speaking loud and clear. He spoke in Eden. He spoke through his people. The nations could see and hear. He hasn't been quiet about this. Now that means then, if God has spoken, that means that the only way we can fail to know this gospel is because we have turned our back on the church. That is such, you know, one could care less about the church, rejecting it and its heavenly message, yet it is the word of God the church has been preaching faithfully throughout the ages until now and will continue to preach until the end of the ages. That's the only way we're not going to know about this. God hasn't been silent. He's been speaking all along. He continues to speak loud and clear in nature that he exists and that we are accountable to him. And God speaks even louder and clear in his word, the Bible, that should we genuinely hear, repent, and trust, we can be reconciled, fully reconciled to him and his Son, who is true God and true and righteous man, the mediator, the only name given under heaven by which we can be saved. So let us delve a little further into this fourth point of the biblical storyline, God's final and definitive revelation in Christ. Well, there's much in the Bible, and it can seem very overwhelming at first. The main point of the Bible is presenting Jesus Christ as the mediator between God and man. That's what it all boils down to. That's what Jesus says to those who are on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. So what we read throughout the Old Testament is speaking about him. It's pointing to him. The prime focus of divine revelation on Jesus is borne out by the Apostle Paul one of the major contributors to the New Testament. He does this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10, chapter 4, verse 8. So let's walk through that again together. In chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, Paul is clear. Coming to Jesus and abiding in him is, in one sense, no easy thing, because the world, which is under the devil's sway, is so opposed to God. Coming to God in Christ can draw varying degrees of negative reaction. I have experienced what I would call some very low-grade persecution from family and in the workplace in the past. As Paul said, whoever wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Jesus said, count the cost. Think about this. Weigh things. What do you want, this present world that will pass in wrath, or the promise of the new and blessed world to come in Christ? Do you want what you can have now, or what God promises in his Son to those who trust in him? The clarity continues in verses 14 to 17. We only come to Jesus by the Spirit through the Word of God. We only come to Jesus by the Spirit through the Word of God. And it's that Word as we have it here in our Bibles. Paul writes in verses 14 to 15 to Timothy, his young protege, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, the sacred writings, that is, the Holy Scriptures, which writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible, the only holy book containing the gospel, is how we learn of Christ Jesus. This is how we know. Moreover, the Bible maintains an indispensable role in the life of the Christian after salvation. Paul continues to write in verses 16 to 17 that Scripture, having been breathed out by God, remains profitable for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we can see this twofold effect of the Bible here. It is able to make us wise for salvation in Christ, and it is useful for building us up in our faith in Christ. It serves in that double capacity. And so this is how we come to know the gospel of Jesus, and is how we continue throughout our lives to grow in the gospel. So I trust we can see something of how important God's revelation is, as his revelation is perfectly contained in the Bible for those who will hear and receive it. And so therefore, we are not at all surprised to find in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4, as Paul carries on with his instruction, that Timothy must diligently continue to preach the Word of God. To do so in season and out of season, to do it when it's popular and when it's not popular, with complete patience and teaching, knowing that times will come when people will no longer pay heed to the word, and they will living by the serpent's lie, flock to teachers suiting their idolatrous cravings, running to anything but the truth, even to grand delusions, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For these reasons, as Paul states in verse 5, the command to keep on preaching the word is largely a work of evangelism. It's largely a work of evangelism. What do I mean by that? It is aimed at trying to convince people to turn to and then to remain in the truth of Jesus that God has revealed in his gospel. It's to persuade people to come in, to come to repentance and faith, and then to persuade them to remain and abide there. It would seem that the Lord is on mission to all of us, even as believers, seeking to build us up and to keep us in Christ and his word in us. So there's an evangelistic ring to every sermon and every message. The gospel is preached. And this is, according to verses 5 to 8, a thankless and despised job and message. But the reward for the faithful preacher and witness and for those who repent and abide is great. It's a great reward. And so verse 5, he says to Timothy, stay focused. He says to all of us, stay focused, endure, discharge all necessary duties. that are assigned to your office of whatever the believer, deacon, elder, whatever your place is. Verse 6, be poured out like a drink offering. Serve Christ in this way until you are done on earth. So verse 7, continue to fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. Because verse 8, you have the crown of righteousness to look forward to, awarded by Jesus on that final day for all who have been longing for his appearing. Crown of righteousness or of life is perfect righteousness and eternal life given to the believer at the climax of the process of sanctification. When we get to that point where we see Jesus and we are made perfect and we receive that crown of righteousness there by his grace, by his mercy, by what he has done. So I want to encourage the children and the young people to pay close attention to the Word of God. Do not daydream and sleep through church or zone out through catechism. Don't just bide your time. As the Lord says to you through the Apostle Paul, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Pay attention. Don't miss this wonderful opportunity that God has given to you, young people. Be thoroughly equipped for every good work in serving the Lord. You have the great blessing of being or having been raised in a Christian home, in the church, and so on and so forth. So make the most of this. I didn't grow up with that kind of a privilege. I came into the church later in life and had to play a really hard game of catch up. I remember talking to a young fellow on a job site many, many years ago. And he was born and raised in the church and had a good grounding. His father was a pastor, so he a good pastor, and he was taught well. And he was busy witnessing on the job, appropriately. And him and I got working together, and I was chatting with him, and I shared his story. I shared my story to faith. He says, I wish I had a thunder and lightning testimony like you, coming from like real darkness into light. And I'm like, you don't want that. I said, you don't need that. I said, what you need is just a really good, fresh encounter with your God through his word. I said, I've got bags to unpack, junk to deal with from having been born and raised and lived in a non-believing home and setting. You don't want that. You have a great blessing. It's neat to see how God has turned his heart and mind around there on the spot. So don't take your opportunity here for granted, young people. Make the most of it. Just think of the peoples and nations recorded in the Bible who again turned their back on God after the flood, at Babel and on down the line. Learn what not to do from them. That's what it's written for. Rather, every day fight by faith to behold Jesus so that you will learn how to heed Jesus. Life is short. It may not feel like it when you're young, but just ask anyone past middle age and they'll tell you how fast it's flying by and how little time you really do have. Make the most of it. And parents, continue to be diligent for your own souls too. All of us need this exhortation regardless of our age and stage of life. And then there's this final aspect that I've only noted at the outset that we should probably briefly cover here. It was mentioned that the mediator between God and man should also be able to fully relate to us. And so let us risk going afield for a bit here in an effort to try and bring home something more of the import of knowing the gospel, that Jesus is the only mediator. The message of the Bible is not mere words. It is not mere religious teaching to make us feel better. It is not a useful but ultimately untrue myth. Rather, instead, biblical doctrine, as we've considered, is not in any way made up. At any point made up. It is not the stuff of legends. It is actually and exactly what God has done in history. What was heard, seen, observed, touched, proclaimed, and then written down for the eternal joy and fellowship of those who will hear, turn, and believe. The words of the Bible are not mere words. And this is the most profound fact. God has fully and truly stepped into our skin and shoes. He took on human nature. As the true and righteous man without sin, he walked through all that you and I or any human being will experience, so that through faith in him, we could be counted righteous and acceptable to God. As true God, Jesus has made God known in a final and definitive way, having bore the full weight of divine wrath in our place on the cross, so that by faith we prodigals could be forgiven and brought home to our Father. Jesus can fully save us, and he can also fully relate to us in our weaknesses and our trials, because he has walked in our shoes. As part of an earnest warning against neglecting this great salvation of God in Christ, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18, presents a most engaging and winsome picture of Jesus to us. The Son of God is presented so very beautifully as our Redeemer, a mighty warrior who defeats our oppressor and sets us free, who descended into hell for us, and also as our great High Priest, a merciful mediator who is with us by his Spirit, and who fully sympathizes with us in our struggles, helps us in our trials, and renews us when we fail. Jesus' descent into hell, thinking way ahead in the catechism here, means for us that our greatest sorrows and temptations, we may be assured and comforted that our Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially in the cross, has delivered us. He has delivered us from the anguish and torment of hell. He's bore all that for us. He took all of that upon himself. He suffered through all of that agony, so that when we are facing the worst that life and the enemy can throw at us, we can be encouraged, we can have hope. And these are very key, real benefits of the gospel in our lives for the here and now. Yes, he has provided salvation, but having also ascended into heaven, he sits crowned with glory and honor at the Father's right hand. He is also fully present with us who trust in him by his Holy Spirit. Yes, he is at the Father's right hand, reigning and ruling over all, preparing a place for us, doing all those amazing things that he has promised. But he is also fully present with us by his Spirit, dwelling in us, here among us, with us. So Q&A 49 would say, Jesus ascent into heaven means this for us. First, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, and this is what I really wanted to get to, he sends his Spirit as a counterpledge by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. We have his Spirit here dwelling in us. He is with us. Jesus, our great High Priest, fully sympathizes with us as we struggle through every difficult and grief in life, and guarantees us the perfect measure of grace we need at the time we need it to get through it all. And he understands, because he has walked this out himself in our place. And he can sympathize with us. He is gracious with us. He is a good, caring shepherd. We are not left hanging on by the tips of our fingers to mere religious doctrines, hoping for the best. We are not white-knuckling this turbulent flight in our own strength. We are not alone and without. Jesus, who fully understands our plight, is ever with us. Not just as a memory, truly with us by his Spirit dwelling in us. And we can fully rely on that. Completely. He has walked this path, and now he walks it with us. It's he who lives in us and through us. He fully understands our plight. He's ever with us. He is our helper who will never leave nor forsake us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'd like to say amen to that, but that would mean the sermon's over. It's not quite over, almost. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We just don't have this doctrine up here. We have the reality of Christ right here dwelling in our hearts by faith. And we have one dwelling in us who understands everything we'll face and feel and go through in this world. And through this veil of tears. So God has spoken and it is written. We have his very words. We have his very words. The gospel of Jesus is both a fact of history and also a continuous reality in the life of every Christian. And so I'm wondering, have you heard this before? Is this new to you? Have you been raised in the church and maybe have you just forgotten this? Somehow it's been obscured and blocked in your mind by the flesh, by the world, by the devil. Have you heard this before? Have you heard but forgotten? Well, the answer is the same to both. Either way, today, if you hear his voice through his word, do not harden your hearts as so many do, nor lose hope in the battle and in the struggle that we face in life. Rather, listen, receive, and live. Be loosed and no longer be bound. Amen.